So we've been going through the book of Hebrews now for a little bit. And been spending our time going through the great theology, doctrine, exhortation, and teaching that we find in this book. And in chapter 3, going back to chapter 1, we see what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. He's trying to encourage Hebrew Christians who are contemplating leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. Unfortunately, for those that would have done that, it would have happened shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. So the writer of Hebrews is in the process of trying to instruct and encourage them not to do such a thing. Because even though Judaism has all the external trappings, it has a physical temple, physical sacrifices, physical priesthood, 1,400 years of tradition backing it. And they were facing tremendous social and familial persecution by becoming Christians. They had their property confiscated. They were put in prison. We know what the what Saul did to them during the time that they were there. The writer, who actually I think is Paul writing through Luke, is what my hunch is. We can't prove it for sure. But whatever the writer of Hebrews is trying to do, he's trying to encourage them to show the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. How Judaism is the shadow. The Old Testament law is the shadow. What they have now in Christ, even though it doesn't look very spectacular from the outside, what they have in Christianity is so much greater, so much better, all the way around. And so he's laying out a very systematic case for the superiority of Christianity. And he starts, of course, with Jesus. That Jesus is superior. Let's not even talk about Moses yet. In chapter 1, he says, Christ is superior to the angels. I mean, Moses can't even compare with the angels. But Christ himself is superior to the angels. And then in chapter 2, he says, he brings up his character in the sense that he, very similar to Philippians chapter 2, that he didn't hold on to this, but he found himself lower than the angels. And he tasted death for everyone. He partook of the same flesh and blood that you and I have in order that he might make propitiation and become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then as a result of those things, come to our aid. Then we get to chapter 3, where we're going to start seeing that Jesus is the great high priest. Much greater than anything the Old Testament could have come up with. Much greater than Aaron. Much greater than anyone that has come before him. And in chapter 3, verse 1, I just want to bring this up because I think if we get this far, it's going to be important. Where in chapter 3, verse 1, and we went over this a couple weeks ago, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That word for partake is a particularly interesting word. It means to share, to participate in, but it has within it the connotation of change through sharing. In other words, sometimes, and we talked about this, sometimes we can partake in something, we can share in something, and it doesn't necessarily have a lasting effect on us. We can enjoy it for the moment, and then maybe 5 minutes later, we even forget that we went through it, although we participated in it. We shared in it. This word means that when you share in this, you will not be the same. You will change. You have to. Anyone that has any type of a dealing with the scriptures, anyone that has any interaction with Jesus, leaves that interaction a changed individual. For the better or for the worse. Remember, his word never comes back void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. It convicts. It challenges. It brings us face to face with Christ. And sometimes people come face to face with Christ and they say, you know what? Not for me. Not something I really want to participate in. And they leave a changed person. Maybe a little bit harder. Maybe a little bit more entrenched. For the moment, you've probably been around enough to know that there are, and I learned this by being in a sales type environment. No doesn't always mean no. No means no right now. The last company I was with when I was in the financial tech firm, and we were selling financial planning software. It was an interesting gig. I much preferred being a financial advisor. It was a much more personal touch, and that's where I was good. And I was not good in a strictly sales environment, especially a remote sales environment where I never saw the people I was working with face to face. It takes a very different kind of person to do that, and it was not my deal. Although I did decent at it, and I was there for like 6 years, but the one thing I noticed is that a lot of times it would take me anywhere between 5 and 15 touches with that person to actually get them to say yes. So they would say no a lot of times up front, but then you just slowly drip on them, you slowly have contact with them, and then eventually life changes, situation changes, their business changes. A super high net worth client comes in and says, you're only going to get my money if I get a financial plan. I want to do a financial plan. Then they're like, who's that guy that's been bugging me like every month and telling me about this financial planning software? And then lo and behold, there's my email. He's like, oh, let me give him a call. I can't tell you how many times that happened. Yeah, I got a client that came in. He wants a financial plan. Can I get your software? Yes, you can. Absolutely. Just give me your credit card and I'll send it right out to you. It's a little bit like that with Christianity, isn't it? Sometimes we talk to folks and they say, no, this isn't what I'm interested in. But then life happens. Maybe they get chewed up and spit out by life a little bit. Maybe like Frankie used to sing, I did it my way, but my way didn't work out so well. And they reaped what they sowed. And they thought, I don't like this. This is no good. And then that's why we keep relationships. And then the relationship, we come back and we see them and we talk to them. And they're like, I want to revisit what we talked about. Either way, people leave changed in whatever way they partake of Christ. For the Christian, Romans chapter 8 lets us know that what this is designed to do is to conform us to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the purpose. And so from the outside, if someone were to come in, this isn't super impressive. You sitting in your home, reading your Bible and having your prayer time doesn't look very impressive from the outside. But it's absolutely powerful. It's life-changing. So, like God told Zechariah, actually, through Zechariah, he told Zerubbabel, or it might have been Haggai, I forget. Anyway. Don't despise the days of little things. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't. Just because something is small doesn't mean it's not powerful. On the contrary, just because something is big and looks mighty from the outside doesn't mean that it is. We see things through spiritual eyes, through eyes of faith. And as a result, our perspective changes completely than what the world has to offer. So I wanted to focus on that word partake. And then what we talked about last week was how Jesus was faithful as a son. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. In other words, let's not focus on Moses. Let's focus on the builder of the house. It says the builder of all things is God. And Christ was faithful as a son, not as a servant. And then he says in verse 5, let me put my glasses on. He says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And that's where we ended last week. Christ is faithful as a son over his house, and his house is the Christian. It's the church. It's his temple. It's where he dwells. It's where he lives. And what he's trying to help the Jewish Christians understand, and it's very important for us to understand it too, they were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back and worshiping God at the temple. And it seems a whole lot more grander from the outside. But what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across is, you are the house. As much as you think that that temple is incredible and magnificent and beautiful and full of the glory of God, it's not. You are. Hopefully that would have resonated with a lot of these folks. Hopefully this letter caused a lot of them to think twice about what it is that they are doing. But he also sends a warning about this. And that warning is found at the end of verse 6, where he says, you know, we son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's a very, very big word, if. It's huge. Massive. There's a large segment of what calls itself Christianity that says once you become a Christian, there is nothing you can do to lose that salvation. I remember seeing a message that John MacArthur was doing. And someone asked him if he could lose his salvation. And Dr. MacArthur said, absolutely not, because if we could have, I would have done so. And you think about what that breeds. I'm not sure how many of you know Uriah Lynch. He's a great young man from northeastern Ohio. His dad's a disciple. And he found some of Walter Scott's work on perfection of the conscience and started to post some of it. And in that quote that he put on there, he mentioned how Walter Scott had discussed what type of conduct once saved, always saved breeds. And I just find it interesting that it was breeding the same thing back in the mid-1800s as it breeds today, which are people who don't really care about their salvation, don't really care about glorifying God, because once I'm sealed, I'm sealed. There's nothing I can do about it. I don't even have to work very hard. And when you take Calvinism to its fullest extent, what it actually teaches is God is sovereign over everything, including your sin. So if you take it to its fullest extent, and this has been a big controversy recently, if you do something horrible, if you went on a killing spree, God is the one who ordained it. God is the one who willed it to take place. That's what Calvinism teaches when you take it to it, you know, to its logical conclusion. These types of verses are trouble for them. Yes, we are his house. And our responsibility as a result of that is to hold fast our confidence, the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, it's interesting. If you go over to verse 14, it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." He keeps emphasizing this concept. We have to hold something firmly until the end to remain. And then, to emphasize this point, one of the things that he does is he gives us an example from the Old Testament. Let's look at verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, what is going on here is that the writer of Hebrews is actually making a really great point about what he's trying to get across, a good example of what happens if you don't hold fast your confidence and the boast of your hope firm until the end. But then, in brilliant fashion, he also is starting to set up the concept of the rest that he's going to get into in chapter 4. It's great. Now, I love the section that he quoted here, but I also think what we ought to do is go back and look at Psalm 95, because that's where this is taken from. And there's a lot of great stuff in there. So let's go back to Psalm 95. So one of the things that I think is interesting is the writer of Hebrews lets us know a little bit about what he thinks of the Old Testament. Now, if you notice Psalm 95, it doesn't have an author on it, does it? Doesn't say a Psalm of David, doesn't say a Psalm of Asaph, doesn't say a Psalm of the sons of Korah. There's no heading. Who does the writer of Hebrews attribute Psalm 95 to? The Holy Spirit. That's what he says. Verse 7, well, back in chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." So, good indication to let us know what the writers of the New Testament thought about who wrote the Old Testament. This is directly from the mouth of God. But let's go back to verse 1, Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." What's he getting at there? All of the magnificent things about who God is and what he has done, his glory, his power, his might. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. This is the reaction that should be brought before him. just based on what he has done in the past and what he is doing in our lives in the present. Now, think about how he turns this, though. You're like, this is the right reaction. This is what we should be doing. But then he says at the end of verse 7, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me. They had seen my works for 40 years. I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. That's the part that the writer of Hebrews quoted. Here's the question. What kind of a generation could behold the things that they did and yet still rebel as much as they did? That takes a special people, doesn't it? You know, if you were to ask the question, which I have in the past, and I think I've got an answer for it now, I wonder what I would have done in that situation. You know what? I know what you would have done. I know what I would have done. You know why I know what you would have done? Because of what you're doing now. In the realm of faith. In the realm of faith, you have decided to sacrifice your entire life for Christ. You have decided to die, be buried, and be born again to a new and living hope. You have decided to sacrifice your desires for your life and take on the desires that Christ has for your life. That's what you've decided to do in the realm of faith without ever seeing his form, without ever hearing his voice, without ever seeing any of these magnificent works. The works that you have seen, they're all by faith as well. When you see someone get immersed, you don't see anything particularly physically miraculous taking place, but yet we still rejoice immensely because we know by faith what's taking place. You have seen the changed lives, and that's an amazing thing as well. But what these people in that generation saw, let's recap for a second. They beheld all the plagues, every single one of them. They went through the Red Sea after the Lord had taken the firstborn and their firstborn were saved. They went to the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh was hot on their tail and God delivered them through the sea. And then they went to Sinai and God's form came down. Fire, smoke, earthquake, sound of a voice that made Moses terribly afraid. And then what we have here is them now testing God all the way through the wilderness, even though every morning, except for the Sabbath day, every morning they woke up with their food waiting for them outside. How incredible. And yet, what did they do? They hardened their heart. What should they have done? Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. That's who he is. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to remind them about what that previous generation did and how much more they have than they did. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's look at verse 12. We'll get to the rest part when we get to chapter 4. I'm going to skip over that for now. After he brings up what the nation of Israel did, he then warns them in verse 12 about something. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there's a lot in there. Now, literally, what that phrase is, where he says, let there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, the literal phrase in that is an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, there's a heart of unbelief, and that heart is an evil heart. And there's like four different words for evil in Greek. This is a specific one. What this one focuses on is the influence or the corrupting effect of this type of evil. Doesn't mean it's just bad, because it is. But it's the effect or influence that not only it has on you, but on those around you. Think about this. How many of us have known people that have left the faith? I think probably all of us. Does that have an impact on the people around them? I've seen it recently. And I've seen it shake the faith of those people around them, to where they are then teetering on an edge. They could go one way or the other. This type of unbelieving heart is a type of evil that doesn't just stay with you. It goes to the people around you. And I'm not saying you, as in this is happening to you. Just that hypothetical you. The term today that people like to use, it's called deconstructing your faith. And I see a lot of people getting online and shouting about their deconstruction and how they take their faith and they break it apart and dismantle it, and how life is so much better now. Now, for some of those folks, maybe they didn't even believe in a faith that is part of the scriptures. Maybe they believed in a lot of the man-made tradition or the perversion of Christianity. And you know what? I tell you what, if I was a hardcore Calvinist and I deconstructed that faith, my life would be better. Because hardcore Calvinism makes God out to be a monster. And if I deconstructed my faith, life from that, it would be a lot better. I'd guarantee it. But a lot of people are doing that. Well, there are some people who are doing that I know, who had true Christianity. And then they turn away from that. And they state that their life is better. But here's the thing. They're not content with just deconstructing their own faith. See, because their conscience still bothers them. You know what helps ease their conscience? Helping other people deconstruct their faith too. It makes them feel better about what they've done. It helps them have validation about what it is that they've done. And what the writer of Hebrews is letting us know is that these people were attempting to do the same thing, and he was warning them about it. Take care, pay attention, apply extra diligence, that there not be in any one of you this unbelieving heart of wickedness that falls away, that leaves behind the living God. Because that's really what people turn away from. They turn away from the living God and decide that they're going to go back and be the god of their own destiny. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't leave it there. And this is where we're going to end today. This is on verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I'm going to get to the encouragement part in a second, but I want to first talk about what we're supposed to encourage one another with. And notice he puts some urgency on this, doesn't he? Day after day. Day after day. When we wake up in the morning, a lot of times we think, I'm going to glorify God today. I'm going to have a great day glorifying God. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to walk in his steps. And that's all great. One of the main things that we do in Christ, day after day, that honors and glorifies God, is help your brother and sister stay on the path. Because by encouraging them to stay on the path, guess what happens with you? You stay on the path. Absolutely. That's what happens. You stay on the same path. And that word for hardened is really interesting. It's in Greek, if you're familiar with it, it's an aorist subjunctive passive. What that means is that the hardening is not something that you do. The hardening is something that happens to you by sin. In other words, if you participate in it, the result that's going to happen is that it's going to harden you. In other words, we can't participate in sin and expect it to just bounce off of us and not have any kind of an impact. What the writer is saying here, now he uses a subjunctive as possibility. It means that this is completely avoidable. You don't have to be hardened by sin. It's completely avoidable. Don't participate in it. If you don't participate in it, you can't be hardened by it. But he's letting us know, if we participate in it, it will harden you. And that's not where we want to be. And I find that word for hardened really interesting. It means to be dried out, like petrified and unbendable. Well, that's probably not where we want our hearts to be. Dried out. Remember, God took our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Let's make sure we don't take that heart of flesh and turn it back into, you know, beef jerky or something. I want to end with that word encourage. I thought this was super encouraging. The word for encourage. So how many of you know that the term, the paraclete, the advocate, the comforter, refers to the Holy Spirit, refers to Christ in 1 John chapter 2. It literally means the one called alongside to help, to encourage, to comfort. It's a term used of the Holy Spirit. It's a term used of Christ. They are there to encourage, to comfort, to guide, to strengthen, to direct. The word encourage is the verb form of that noun, paraclete. The word encourage actually means to be called alongside to do the same thing, to comfort, to support, to direct. And so I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit and Christ are called these advocates, these comforters, the ones called alongside to minister, to encourage, to strengthen. And one of the ways that the Holy Spirit and Christ does that, of course, through the scriptures, obviously, but one of the main ways he does that is through you and me. By us encouraging each other. That word encourage means we are called alongside to walk with each other, to strengthen each other, to support each other day after day so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What a tremendous opportunity we have to actually help the Holy Spirit in Christ fulfill their ministry. I don't remember the poem or song. I heard it a long time ago. How it talks about how we are his hands. We are his feet. We are his eyes and his ears. We are the ones, outside of the scripture, we are the ones that God uses to call his will into reality in people's lives. So here we are, saints, brothers and sisters in Christ. And our task, day after day, is to help Jesus and the Holy Spirit be the paraclete, be the advocate, be the counselor, be the one that is walking alongside to encourage each other to stay faithful day after day after day. If these Jewish Christians who joyfully accepted the seizure of their property became public spectacles, were ridiculed and mocked, were in prison, if they were tempted to leave the faith, I would say there is no one that is immune to that temptation if we don't stay faithful, if we don't stay diligent. I never would have thought the people who I know recently left, who have left the faith, would have ever done it. That they are enemies of the cross. Never would have thought it in a million years. But they are, for now. We need to encourage each other. We need to help Christ be that advocate. Help the Holy Spirit be the comforter by speaking their words and molding or having their character and being in each other's lives and helping to encourage one another day after day after day. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is so important. One of the reasons we assemble and one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper every week is that this is part of that encouragement. To remember that Jesus Christ it's not that he can't relate. He can relate more than we ever know he can. He saw, walking around, what it was like for people to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He saw what it was like for people to turn their back on the living God for the sake of whatever it is that they were going after. In his sacrifice, what it was designed to do was to cut through all of that noise, to cut through all of the attention that was being given to things that didn't deserve it. And he stated that if he be lifted up, that he would draw all men to himself. And when we come around the table today, we proclaim his death until he returns. But not just that he died, but that he lives, that he's resurrected. And that is enough to cut through the deceitfulness of sin so that we aren't hardened by it. It's not necessarily a day-by-day thing, but it is a weekly thing because God knows that we need that reminder. So as we come around his table today, I'll go ahead and pass out the emblems. And then give everybody a moment to have time of meditation, and then we'll take. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come around your table, to participate in this encouragement, to remember your death, to proclaim it, and to anticipate your coming again. Thank you, Father, that you've let so many things be implemented that protect us from the deceitfulness of sin, that keep our hearts soft, usable by you. Thank you for this opportunity. May we glorify your name in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You have the bread? And the fruit of the vine. Any questions or comments on the message as we wrap up today?